Noon. It's good to be with you this evening. It was on March the 13th of 1964 that Kitty Genovese was making her way home after work. It was 2:30 in the morning. When she got to her apartment, she parked in her regular spot, got out of her car, and then walked the 100 feet to her apartment. But before she could get there, a man appeared out of the shadows and began stabbing her. She screamed for help. The lights in all the other apartments started coming on. Finally, one man said, "Hey, get away from that woman." The man stopped and he walked away. Kitty tried to get back on her feet, and she did, and she started staggering again towards her door, and the man appeared again, began stabbing her again. And then he suddenly stopped as she laid on the ground and went and got in his car and drove off. Kitty struggled to try to get to her feet, but she couldn't, so she crawled. About 10 minutes later, the man appeared again. He found Kitty about two doors down from her apartment, and he stabbed her again. When the police got on the scene and started doing their interviews, they determined that there was about 38 people who witnessed the murder of Kitty Genovese that evening. And they started to interview some of these neighbors of Kitty and asked them, why didn't you do anything? And the most common answer was, well, we didn't want to get involved. 38 people had the chance to do something, to maybe save Kitty Genovese that evening. But 38 people decided they wouldn't. Now, the question I ask is, if you were there that evening, that early morning, would you have been number 39? Appreciate so much the opportunity to come and speak on this occasion. See many friends and people I've known for a long time. To be with Scott and Sheila. You know, Scott, me and him, we share. What do we share? We share next doors, don't we, at the Bible school? Yeah, he teaches 7th grade and I teach 8th, so I try to straighten them out after he's had them for the year. But the interesting thing about it is Steph and his son preaches up in Madrid, Iowa, where my youngest brother is an elder there. So we've got connections that way too. So thank a lot of them and appreciate so much being with you on this occasion. Our text comes from Romans chapter 13. So let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 13 as we set up our lesson for this evening about our loving our brother, having that type of love throughout the year. In Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love knows no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Does that passage remind you of anything? You know, every time I read that, I'm reminded of what Christ says over Matthew chapter 22. You remember Matthew chapter 22? A man comes to Jesus with a question. It says he's a lawyer. He comes to Christ with this question: "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" Now, the rabbis at the day of Christ had identified 613 commandments in the law of Moses. 248 were positive commandments and 365 were what they called negative commandments. And there was always a debate amongst the rabbis, well, what was the greatest commandment? And so this lawyer comes to Jesus and asks him, well, what do you say? What's the greatest commandment? Now, we know from the text he's testing Jesus, didn't he? I think he's trying to get Jesus somewhere between two opposite views of the rabbis concerning what is the greatest commandment. But what does Christ say? What's the greatest commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so Christ says the greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So living in neighborly love, we need to learn what it means to love our neighbor. And so really the text I want to read to set up our lesson really comes from John chapter 15. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 15. Because I think in John chapter 15, as Christ is assembled with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, he tells us really what it involves, neighborly, brotherly love, what it's all about. John chapter 15, look at verse 12 and following. Christ says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I have commanded you, that you love one another." And so I think what Christ does here is that he explains to us what brotherly love is all about, what it means to love my neighbor. So let's see if we can't determine from this text what it means. First off, brotherly love means sacrifice. It's sacrificial. Christ says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." January 14, 1982. And I watched this. Probably you did too, if you were alive then. Air Florida Flight 90 took off from Washington, D.C. National Airport on its way to Fort Lauderdale. On board were 74 passengers and 5 crewmen. Because the plane was not properly de-iced, it could not reach the altitude it needed to clear the 14th Street Bridge that spanned over the Potomac. It clipped the bridge, and the plane crashed into the icy Potomac River. When rescuers got to the scene, helicopters, they saw 6 bodies bobbing in the icy river. And they started to let down life preservers, ropes. And one person, a man by the name of Arlen D. Williams, was seen there in the waters helping people get that life preserver around them, and they were lifted up out of that water. Time after time, the rope was dropped, and there's Mr. Williams down there, and he's helping folks get that around them that they might be pulled out of the water. Well, it came time to save Arlen D. Williams. And when they dropped the rope, he couldn't be found. The Potomac River had swallowed him up. You know, there are a lot of folks who do heroic things. Sometimes we see them on TV, as the case of that. Firemen and policemen who rush into buildings that are on fire. Soldiers in combat who step in front of a bullet intended for somebody else, or maybe even jump on a grenade to keep others from being harmed. We give folks like that medals, don't we? It was about this time, 2007, I was in Charleston, South Carolina, and went to see the Medal of Honor Museum there on the USS Yorktown. And you start to read some of the plaques that were under the pictures of these people and what they'd done, heroic acts they'd done, tremendous acts of courage and heroism. And I'm not in any way trying to lessen what those folks did. I'm not in any way trying to disrespect Arlen D. Williams or what he did. But folks, that what they've done and what people continue to do is not the greatest sacrifice, is not the greatest sign of sacrifice that's ever been seen in this world. Because the greatest sign of sacrifice, the greatest example of that, is what Jesus did for us. Look in Romans chapter 5. Look in Romans chapter 5. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Look what he says in starting in verse 6. He said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now Paul says, you know, you might find somebody willing to die for a righteous man. And you might find somebody who's willing to die for a good man. But who are you going to find that will die for an ungodly man? Who are you going to find that's going to die for the enemy of God? You're going to find one man, aren't you? And that one man's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for people who he knew were unworthy of his death. You see, that's the greater form of sacrifice is what Christ did. I think probably most of us here can quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can quote that, can't we? And we know that verse, and we love that verse. But how many of you do you know 1 John 3:16? Turn to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, I think, is a wonderful passage that sometimes kind of gets lost in the passages that talks about love. And it goes along amazingly, really, with John 3:16. But 1 John 3:16, what does John say on that occasion? He says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You see that? Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have fulfilled what John tells us in 1 John 3:16? Anybody here done that? No. Because if we'd done that, we wouldn't be here, would we? Does that make this passage then just really, you know, obsolete? Should we just skip over this because it seemingly has no relevance to us? Well, of course not. Because I want you to look at John, 1 John 3:17. Look what he says after this. He said, "What whomever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, what John is doing is this. John is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If we should lay down our life for another, then ought we not help somebody's in need? Shouldn't we buy our money or possession, whatever it takes to help somebody that we see that is in need? That's exactly what John is saying here. And not only does John say that, James says that, doesn't he? James chapter 1, verse 27. I know that's been the source of controversy for many years now. James chapter 1, verse 27. What's it say? It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." To visit is not to make a social call. To visit is to make a service call. That's what James is telling us to do. We see somebody in need. We see somebody hurting. And he uses here the example of those individuals who would be the ones that would hurt the most. Someone without a husband. Someone without a father or a mother. James says, you service these people. You do whatever is necessary to take care of these folks. And so the first thing when it comes to brotherly love, neighborly love, is to sacrifice. Now go back to John chapter 15 here, because Christ says another thing there. He tells us another thing. He says that loving my neighbor involves action. Christ says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus talks about doing whatever I command you. So what did Jesus command me to do? Well, let's go back to James now. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. What did the Lord tell me to do? I think through the words of James here, he tells me what I ought to do. You know, it's amazing, if you've ever done any study on the book of James, how some commentators talk about the fact that James and Paul, they're at odds with one another. You ever come across that? That somehow, that James and Paul, they're not on the same page. They believe that James and Paul really contradict one another. Where they call Paul the champion of works, they call James the champion of works, they call Paul the champion of faith. And those two, they say, can't coexist. Well, that's not so. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he goes on in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul talks about faith and works in the same sentence. And now we've been saved by grace through work, through faith, and then we're to do good works. Well, I think what James does is that he tells us what some good works are. In James chapter 2, he tells us what some good works are, how we can let our light shine. He says in verse 14 of James chapter 2, "What does it profit," he says, "my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him?" No, it can't, can it? I don't think James had any patience whatsoever for this concept of belief divorced from behavior. That we can talk a good game, but we never do anything. You know, election time is going to come around too soon, isn't it? And what are we going to hear? We're going to hear politician after politician tell us that if you elect me, I'm going to do this. And they're going to make a whole boatload of, promises. And the sad truth is that normally when people are elected, what do they ever do? Nothing. Not a thing. And if someone dare do what he promised to do, well, we got to get rid of that guy. You know? James believes that you show your faith through your works. Verse 15, James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All talk doesn't work with God. He wants to see our faith in action. He wants us to see us loving our brother by helping our brother, by servicing our brother. And folks, we have a great example of this. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. There's a story in Mark chapter 2, and I can still remember when I was a child. We made a diorama of this story here. We took a shoebox, and I think we put some paper around it, and we kind of colored it, and we made a roof. And the story was about these four friends who carried this man who's lame. They couldn't get in the door, remember? And what did they do? They went up to the roof, and they cut through the roof there, and they lowered the man in the presence of Christ that he might be healed. But I want you to look and see what it says there. Mark chapter 2, it says concerning those people who brought that man to Christ. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith. I don't know if they ever opened their mouths. But you know what they saw? They saw action. They saw service. They saw them toting their friend, whatever miles it might have been, and brought him and lowered him through the roof of a house. That's what they saw. Saw their faith. That's what Christ was looking for in us. Matthew chapter 25, we have that great judgment scene, don't we? Where Christ divides the sheep from the goats. And you go back and read that, you know what? Those people that he regarded as sheep, he never talks about how many sermons they preached, how many talks they gave, how many songs they led, how many prayers they offered. He didn't even talk about how many people they brought to Christ. What'd he talk about? What made sheep on that occasion? Somebody's naked and you clothe them. Somebody's hungry and you fed them. Somebody's in prison and you visit them. Action. That's what made the difference, didn't it? Action. Putting your faith in action. Showing your brotherly love by action, by servicing your neighbor, your brother. Christ says that will be how you'll be judged on the last day. And so you got service and you got action. But I think also what Christ tells us in John chapter 15 is that to show brotherly kindness, you need to make the first step. Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. When you see somebody in need, we take the first step. We're willing to take that first step. Again, 1 John 3:16, when you see your brother and we see somebody in need, it's our responsibility to help them in it. It's not the government's. It's our responsibility. Now let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a place where there's a parable there that's probably one of the more famous of all parables we know of, aren't they? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, this parable is set up by a question there in verse 25. It says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's interesting that this is a lawyer who should have known the Old Testament scriptures. He would have been versed in that, trained in theology, gifted in public debate. But it says that he tested Jesus. It was a setup. It's all a setup to see where Christ is going to come down upon the issue again. Some way they might trip him up. Some way they might make accusations against him. But what does Christ do? Christ says, well, you know the law. What's written in the law? And so what does the lawyer say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ says what? You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, he gave an answer that Christ says over Matthew 22, doesn't he? He gave the right answer. He gave an answer that one of the major rabbis of that day and age was saying, that is the answer. Well, others might have differed with him on maybe number two there. He gave the answer where old Hillel said, that's the two greatest commandments. And then the lawyer says this, verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now that's what sets up the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Christ talks about a certain man who goes down. Traveling on the road to Jericho, he comes across some shady characters, kind of falls in line with him for a while. They end up beating him up, robbing him, leaving him for dead. And then it says a priest comes along, then a Levite, and they pass him by. And finally, a Samaritan comes. Now, I want you to understand, you know, my concept, I think, as a child was this, that this road was mighty wide. You know, you ever been on those big interstates? And you can get on one side over here, and it's a long way over to the other side that's going the other direction. The Jericho Road, in some places I've read, was no bigger than 18 inches wide. Think about a road that's no bigger than this aisle right here. And somebody's laying out right here. He's been beaten. He's dying. And here you've got folks passing this way. Just keep on going. Keep on going. The priest, the Levite. The two people you would have thought would have stopped and helped that man. But they keep on going. Then the Samaritan shows up. The Samaritan bandages the guy up, carries him to the inn down the street there, gives him some money, tells him to take care of him. And when I come back, you know, if there's any other charges, I'll make sure that I'll take care of that. And then Christ asks a question. The question is found in verse 36 and 37. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now here's the lawyer speaking. He showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And so the lawyer says, he who showed mercy on him. I want you to tell you something, folks. The more and more I look at this parable, the more I'm convinced that this is much more than a neighborly parable. Much more than just loving my brother. I am more convinced that what this parable ultimately is saying is that you folks need to love your enemy also. You notice the Lord could not even bring himself to say a Samaritan. You know why? Because to a trained Jewish lawyer, they were dogs. They were the lowest of the low. I'm not even going to mention the guy as a Samaritan. That's not going to come from my lips. What Christ says over Matthew chapter 5, 44? To love your enemies. Love your enemies. As he illustrates the parable about loving someone in need, I think he makes an awesome point about loving an enemy who was the brotherly, who showed the brotherly kindness in that situation. Neighborly love involves taking a step. Not for just for somebody who looks like me or maybe comes from the same town, talks the way I talk, same skin color, whatever the case. No, that's not what it says. In fact, if you go back and look at the beginning of the parable, Christ says a certain man. He didn't say a certain Jew. He didn't even say a certain Gentile. He says a certain man. It don't matter who it is. If we have the opportunity, we help them. My responsibility knows no boundaries when it comes to race or nationality or culture. It's any individual who comes within the range of my awareness. He becomes my neighbor. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. My neighbor. That I might show neighborly love to anybody who I can. Now, I know sometimes we're limited in our own resources. But we who have so much sometimes are so stingy when it comes to helping people that are really in need. Let's not be that way. Sacrifice. Active. Taking the first step. I think that's all involved in what it means to love my brother. I began by talking about Kitty Genovese and her murder. They caught the guy who did it. His name was Winston Mosley. They interviewed him and asked him, "What did you do that for?" He didn't even know her. He said, "Because that evening I decided I was going to kill somebody." And Kenny Genovese just happened to be that person who he saw first and decided to kill. And they asked him, "Well, weren't you afraid of people trying to stop you?" He said, "Nah, they never do. You know, he's right, wasn't he? He was finally sentenced to prison, and he died in prison about 3 years ago after spending 52 years in prison. But he said they never do. And 38 people that morning witnessed a crime were never charged with anything. You see, because you can't be forced to intervene for somebody who's being stabbed. There's a law that says you have to jump in a river and try to save somebody who's drowning. There's no law that says you have to take a bullet meant for somebody else. There's no law on the books of the United States that says we have to go visit somebody in the hospital or in prison or comfort those who are sick and grieving. There's no law that says we have to share the gospel with anybody. You see, every one of us had the opportunity to walk on the other side. But that's not where our Lord wants us to be. He wants to find you among the sheep, amongst those who are doers, and those He will gladly say, "Come and inherit eternal life." If that's not you this evening, and you have your chance to change and change for the better, maybe you need to put on Christ through baptism and confessing Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, or maybe you need the prayers. Whatever be the case, make that known to us right now as we stand and we sing this song.